please listen as I read the prologue of the Gospel of John. That is the first 18 verses of the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, better, the only begotten Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And here's the summary verse. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. When beginning a sermon series, it's common for the preacher to first address a number of introductory topics. These typically include such matters as who wrote the book, when did he write the book, from where did he write the book, to whom did he write it, and on the list goes. There are often many related questions. And while these can be useful in a certain setting, rarely, at least in my experience, does an extended treatment of those things either improve the preaching or benefit the hearer in worship. So I'm going to address a few things that I think are necessary and then quickly move on to the exposition of the first two verses. Let me give you four of these introductory topics. First, who is the author of the book that we call the Gospel according to John? Well, interestingly, some of you may not know this. The human author is never actually directly named in this book. But the internal evidence, especially from the last few verses of the book, points to the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This accounts for a very strange occurrence in the book. One of the most important disciples and apostles, John, is literally not named. And one way to account for that absence is to recognize that this was the author. It fits well also with the fact that the author is said to be an eyewitness to the events in Christ's life. On top of this, the early church testified that the Apostle John was the author. He is the only one known to meet the description found in the final verses of the book. And so we do call this the Gospel of John. But more importantly, especially if you aren't convinced about the human author, the ultimate and divine author of the book is God Himself. This explains not only the truthfulness of the book and its living power that so many of us have experienced in our lives, but also the depth of the book. This gospel is at the same time both profoundly simple and simply profound. We will see this illustrated over and over again as we study the book. And all of that is the mark of God's voice. So ultimately, we know that this is the Word of God because the Holy Spirit bears witness by and with this, with our hearts.
Amen.
Second, what is the purpose of this book? Well, we're greatly helped because the purpose is directly stated in the book. So why the commentaries go on for pages and pages and write whole books, and men write whole books about what could the purpose really be, is a foolish waste of time. John 20, verse 31 says this: "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God,
Amen.
And that by believing you may have life." Life in His name. John's purpose is evangelistic. He wants men to believe in order that they will live unto God. He is probably writing especially to Hellenistic Jews, that is, Greek-speaking Jews, Jews outside of the Jerusalem area. These are people who already believe, at least at a certain level, that there is a Messiah from God coming. But John wants to show them in this book that Jesus is that Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the way to life. He is, John says, God's Christ. John's hope is that they will believe in this Jesus Christ and find eternal life. So this is the main way that I'm going to be preaching this book beginning this morning. Each of the major portions of this book, and this is true also of the little sections of this 18-verse prelude, each of these point to Jesus Christ. And what they do is they teach us what we must believe about Jesus in order to be saved. What could be more important? Here's a third topic. Understand that many of the most important words in this book are both simple and deep. A child can understand such terms as word, life, light, beginning, world, and truth. And yet scholars cannot exhaust them. It's well known that John likes to use words that have double meanings. And we'll meet at least two of them in our verses this morning. If we are going to mine the riches of this gospel, we have to be alert to this. Fourth and finally, by way of introduction, there is a fairly obvious structure to this book. It begins with this 18-verse prologue. These verses summarize the entire book. They introduce every major topic found in the book. John loves to come back to a topic and talk more about it, then go on to something else, and then come back to it again and give you more about it. The book ends with an epilogue, the last chapter. In between, in chapters 1 to 12, there are seven signs and seven discourses. That's why you weren't surprised when we got to Revelation. and found seven everywhere. Because that's something that the Holy Spirit taught John how to do. That section of this book is sometimes called the Book of Signs. And the last section is called alternately the Book of Glory or the Book of the Passion, because it's the section about the death of Christ or the events immediately leading up to and including his death. So let's turn now to the first truth taught in this book and in this prologue about Jesus Christ that you must believe if you are to have eternal life. Please understand that saving faith can never be placed in error or in a falsehood and be saving.
Right.
One of the parts of saving faith is knowledge.
Right.
This is why revelation from God is so important. We need to know the truth. We aren't saved in spite of or outside of the truth. We're saved in, by, with the truth.
Right.
So we need to know what the truth is. That's why we need a word from God.
Right.
We will learn many things about Jesus Christ that are true. And you must believe them if you would be saved.
Amen.
Augustine, I think it was, famously said, if you read the Bible and choose for yourself which things you want to believe and which things you don't, then you're not believing God, you're believing yourself.
Right.
Right. That's true here. Whatever God tells us in these verses about Christ, we must believe.
Amen.
We don't get to do the smorgasbord of theology out of the book. Here is the first truth. And it is clearly stated, it's explained, it's supported in these first two verses, and it's this. And if you like titles to sermons, and I'm not big on those, I'm not very good at them, I think. And so, here's the title, here's the point. Jesus Christ is true God.
Amen.
It's that simple. Jesus Christ is true God. The first two verses teach us that. This title, Jesus Christ is True God, that's the historic language of the Nicene Creed. Or, to say the same thing in the language of these verses, the Word is God.
Right.
Or, to say the same thing in the language of our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Second London Baptist, it's this. Jesus Christ is, quote, very and eternal God. Very and eternal God. Both of those things are taught here in these verses. All of those are statements of the same necessary truth. You must know this. You must believe this. They tell us some of what we must believe if we are to savingly know God. Now, there are many other things. This is not all you must believe about Jesus Christ. But it is the starting point in John's Gospel that you must believe. So let me ask you a question. Do you understand your responsibility in this sermon? It's to hear what the Word of God says and to internalize it. To understand it, to accept it, to receive it, to rest on that. That's what saving faith is. I'm not asking you to merely acknowledge that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God.
Right.
Oh, the Bible does teach that.
Yes.
John clearly teaches that here. Perhaps in this book more clearly than anywhere else in the New Testament. But you must believe it. Lean on this. Rest your whole soul on that truth. We're not looking for you to go, yes, I'm convinced that in this academic exercise this morning, John believes that. No, you must believe this if you are to be saved. If you deny this truth, you are in death, and it will lead to eternal death.
Right.
And if you believe this truth, you are in the life, and you will live forever.
Amen.
So that's your responsibility, and that's what's at stake. All right. Now let's look at three truths found in verse 1 that altogether teach that Jesus Christ is true God. And then what verse 2 does is basically just say, amen. It really just affirms and repeats and restates the same truth. Right? So let's look at these three truths in verse 1. The first, the Word is eternal. The Word is eternal. This is found in the language, in the beginning was the Word. Now the phrase, in the beginning, should immediately remind you of the opening words of the Bible. There they describe the absolute starting point of everything outside of God. These words are similar to the opening of Mark's Gospel and to the letter of 1 John, which informs us that Jesus Christ was, quote, from the beginning. Genesis records that God made the universe by His Word. He spoke and it came into existence. He spoke and things came to life, came to be. And in that account, the words light and life and darkness are very prominent, just as they are in these 18 verses. John reuses the same language on purpose to affirm that the initial creation was made by the Word, verse 3, and to explain that the new creation that he'll talk about, for example, in John chapter 3, is also made through this same Word. Both creations, the first and the new, are brought about by the Word. And this Word already was in the beginning. He already existed at the time of the beginning. Now that means that the Word was before everything else. As the maker of all things, He was prior to all things. But this word beginning is one of those words, the word arche, some of you may know it, one of those words that John uses to teach multiple truths. Because this word not only means that the Word was before history, existing before everything else, but also that the Word was the cause of all of these other things. In other words, the Word is not only before, but is the origin of everything. So this first phrase, in the beginning, teaches us that the Word always existed and that everything else existed because of Him. Now, of course, the text is going to go on and tell us that in other words, but it's also right here in this first phrase of verse 1. We could read it this way: the Word was before all things and the source of all things. This is some of the meaning of in the beginning was the Word. This language makes it clear that the Word is not a created being.
Right.
With this phrase, it means the Word cannot be created. When the beginning came about, He already was. The verb tense means that the Word continually was. He always existed. So we learn here in this phrase that He was eternal. He is eternal. And not included among the things created. Instead, in the beginning, He was. Now, why is this title, Word, used? Where does it come from? Is it used anywhere else? Let me answer that in reverse order. This name, Word, is only used in these 18 verses. Now, it's a very important, it's obviously critical to John's argument, the basis of his gospel, but it's only used here. He doesn't use it in the rest of the book, which is rather surprising, I think. nor is it found in any other part of Scripture. The closest, and this is the only one, the closest similar name is found in another book written by John, Revelation, chapter 19, verse 13, which in describing Jesus Christ says, the name by which he is called is the Word of God. But contextually, it's not exactly the same. The feel is not the same at all. And other than that one instance, word is not used in this way in the rest of the Bible. So where does the Greek word logos, logos, or word, or message, or speech, or rationality, on and on it could go, where does it come from? I'm asking the question of what does the word mean? From where does it derive its meaning? Now many will answer, from Greek philosophy. The logos was a very common, almost all-pervasive term in the philosophy of the day and for centuries before the time of Christ. It was the common name for the rational principle thought to be behind or pervading all of the universe. Men looked out and they saw order. So they said, well, there must be a rationality. There must be a word. There must be an orderliness in this. And that we will call logos. With different men, it took on quite a variety of meanings. To some, it was the source of all things. For others, it was the cause of order in the universe. Others, when thinking about it in the lives of human beings, said, well, it's the principle of rationality in men. Or, it's simply the faculty of reason. It could also denote the expression of a man's thought, that rationality, in speech, in word, in message. All of this was found in Greek philosophy centuries before the Apostle John. There was also a great Jewish scholar from Alexandria. His name was Philo. Some of you may have heard of him. He lived at almost the exact same time as Jesus Christ. He tried to harmonize Plato's philosophy and the Old Testament. And the idea of the Logos was a prominent part in his teaching. Now, we don't need to go into his various ideas, but just note this, that John uses the idea of a Logos or the Word, and in doing so, he would have provoked great interest in his time, whether in the Greek world or the Jewish world. They would have been interested in this concept. They would know that whatever it is John means about it, because lots of people meant different things by it, remember, they know that this is somewhat important. But John's conception of the Logos is surely not rooted in Plato, but in the Old Testament. There, the Word of God is an effective agent for performing God's will. Think again of Genesis 1, the creation story. God spoke and it happened. God's speech, his word, is powerful. This was true in prophetic utterances. Remember, God declares that my word never returns void. There's also in, as we learned a number of months ago, a personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8. Many other examples could be given. But the point is this, that in the Old Testament, the Word, the wisdom of God, the Logos, is divine, but it's not exactly the same thing as God. Or at least there's some kind of distinction. Yes. It is His powerful self-expression that rules the universe. And it is the starting point of all things. So this is why, under God, John chooses this cultural, philosophic, religious term, logos, or word. It catches the attention of both Jew and Greek at the time, and they would know that whatever specific things John means by that is truly important. And as they would read on in the gospel, they would learn that this word was God, and also God who came into the world to enlighten it, to bring rationality to the darkness. This word became flesh, and so was called the only begotten Son of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. So John uses the Logos, a word, as a name to provoke interest, to gain his reader's attention, and to fill a widely used term of the day with biblical meaning. Because for John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the word was not a principle of rationality, but a living being. Not a personification, but a real person. Indeed, as we will see as we continue through the prologue in the weeks ahead, the Word is God. And so Word is a title that sums up the truth that Jesus Christ is God expressing Himself for the hope of all who will believe. So in this first phrase, we learn that the God who reveals Himself, the Word, the message, the speech, eternally existed at the absolute beginning of time and space. This Word is the eternal self-disclosure of God to His creation. So that's in the beginning was the Word. The Word is eternal. Secondly, the Word is distinct from God. Amen. We see this in the second phrase, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. The Word is alongside of God in some sense. Literally, in the Greek, He is towards God. So there's no antagonism. There's no opposition. There's no separation between the Word and God. According to verse 18, He is actually at His Father's side. He is in the bosom of the Father. He is enclosed in the loving arms. He is next to the heart of the Father. He is toward God. He is with God. The Word is there, and there is only fellowship and harmony between them.
Amen.
But these two are not identical. They are not one and the same person. They are with each other.
Yes.
So they are God and God, and yet they are distinct from each other. This simple but profound truth is confirmed in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word is a personal being. He is eternal. He is in the beginning. And He was in a constant relationship of union with God. So, the Word is eternal. The Word is distinct from God. And finally, the Word is God.
Amen.
Do you see why it's important to hold all the things of Scripture, trying to keep them up and not dropping any of them?
Yeah.
Because that's going to lead to error, which will not be good for our faith. Okay? The Word is God. The final phrase of the verse. The Word was God. This is a straightforward declaration that the Word, later in this chapter called the Light, or the Son, or Jesus Christ, is God. He is fully God. He's not some God-like being. He's not divine in some general sense. He's God. He is the true God. Jesus Christ, according to this verse, is not a God.
Right.
He is God.
Yes.
Now, you may know that this idea is often contested from this very phrase in this very verse. Some heretical sects say, there's no definite article. There's no word "the" before God. And so, they say, we should translate this verse as, and the Word was a God. But let me give you four reasons to reject that. This is vintage Pastor Ron. Four quick reasons, yes or no. All right. Here's the first one. The word order in the Greek actually emphasizes that the Word is God. God is the first word in this phrase. And so the stress is on the fact that the Word is God. They didn't have underlining or italics 2,000 years ago. But if they did, this would be underlined, bold-faced, italicized, right? That's what this would be. God. The Word is God. A second reason. The lack of an article before the word God does not in Greek make the word indefinite. The word God does not become a God or godlike or generally divine because it's missing the word the. In fact, this construction is the normal way that emphasized nouns written first, are when they come before the verb. And that's what we have here. God was the Word. So this is normal Greek. There are many other examples of this, including in these 18 verses. Third, the idea that the Word is merely divine is not what John says here. There is a word in Greek for divinity or divine. That's not this word. This is the word, not for God-like, but for God. And fourth and finally, John also plainly declares Jesus to be God in other places in this book. So even if somehow this verse didn't teach it, you can't escape it from the rest of the book. In verse 18, this first verse is reinforced. John says there that Jesus Christ is the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. Wait, what? Jesus Christ is the only begotten God? Yes, it's that straightforward. It's that simple. It's that plain. Jesus Christ is God. Or you could think, if you went to the other end of this book, of Thomas's confession in chapter 20. There the doubter identified Jesus Christ as my Lord and my God. What does Jesus say to him in response? Oh, no, you don't have that quite right. No, I'm merely God-like. No. He accepts this and approves him, affirms that statement of faith. So this interpretation fits with the rest of the book and the remainder of the testimony of Scripture. I hope you can see in these first two verses some of the basic building blocks of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is not just about Jesus Christ. This is about God. And there's a God here. There's one God here. And yet, there are two He's here. And we'll find out in the rest of the book, there's a third He. There's a third person. There is one God here, but there are distinctions within God. There is the Word and God. There is the Son and the Father. These are persons in close communion with each other who relate to each other and communicate themselves to their creation. And the Word, according to these 18 verses, is the Son, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now that brings me to our use, because I only have one. You can imagine what it is. Here's our use. This is the Jesus Christ you must believe in to gain eternal life.
Amen.
You must believe with all of your heart. And by that I mean sincerely. I don't mean perfectly. Or no one would be saved. Right? Sometimes when you are struggling with something like self-doubt, you need to say to yourself, I'm not asking you, pointing to yourself, I'm not asking you how you feel about this. I'm not asking you how confident you are. I'm asking you, what is your settled judgment about this? What in the bottom of your soul do you really believe? What will you stake your entire eternal destiny on? That's the question here. And everyone has something there. You all, every finite human being, leans on something. The question is, what is it? Is it the truth as it is in Jesus Christ? Or is it some nonsense that you and I have made up out of the darkness of our minds? You must rest in the truth that Jesus Christ is true God. Now, there'll be more things that we need to rest in, but this is part of it. So, if you're here this morning and you think that Jesus is merely a wise man or some kind of lesser deity, please hear me. You cannot be saved. You need to repent of that, throw it off, and turn to the true Christ in faith. Again, believing, no matter how sincerely, in something that's not the truth will not save you. You must believe in the truth. You must accurately know the Christ revealed in Scripture, and you must receive that Christ. Now, you don't have to understand his person and work comprehensively, exhaustively. In fact, you cannot. He's infinite. You're finite. You will never get there. Right? But what you do understand, what you do rest in, must be true. Or put another way, there's no salvation in an idol. Only in the genuine Christ. And Jesus, the Word, is that Christ. Now, that means that there's at least three things you can't be. First, you cannot be a modalist. I'll explain that. You can't be a modalist. This is very popular today, especially in American Pentecostal churches. In fact, the largest of those groups in our country is called, what? Oneness Pentecostalism. They deny that God is three in one. They claim that he is only one. So in their teaching, God displays himself in three ways, three modes to men. One way is as a father, as a creator. One way is as the Son, as the Savior. One is as a life giver, the Spirit. Those are not actually three distinct persons in one God. Those are just three faces that God shows to men as he interacts with the world. So again, they don't believe in any real distinctions in God. They're not Trinitarian. This means that they don't have a way to adequately explain the second phrase in our verse, the Word was with God. They can't do it. Because the modalist Christ is not the God of the Bible. Right? To believe in him will not result in eternal life. This is why some of you from that background have really struggled with your baptism. Because you've said, Pastor, I was baptized in the name of Jesus, and I'm not sure if in that church he was divine or not, or if he was. Or I was baptized in the name of the Trinity, but now I'm pretty sure they didn't actually believe in the Bible's doctrine of the Trinity. They just believed that these were three faces of God. And so when I was baptized, and so you and I Some of you have had, we have had to struggle with that. And it's not always easy to know, you know, what others believe and what it was at the time and all of that. And we certainly don't want to multiply baptisms, but we do want real believers to be baptized truly once.
Yes.
And so we wrestle. Right? We wrestle. Here's the second thing you cannot be. You can't be a modalist. You can't be an Arian.
Yep, that's right.
You can't be an Arian. Arius was a 4th and early 5th century teacher who said that there was a time when the Word didn't exist. The Word had a beginning. That, of course, denies the first phrase in our text, "In the beginning was the Word."
Right.
The Christ of Arius was not fully God in the same way as the Father. So he denied the third phrase in our verse, "The Word was God." Now, he didn't say he denied it. He had explanations for these verses, of course. Every heretic does with the Bible. You do understand that every false teacher uses the Bible, right? And he believes the Bible. The question isn't that, it's does he understand the truth of the Bible? Is he getting it right by the gift of God, the Holy Spirit? Again, the created Christ of Arius is not the Christ of the Bible, and that Christ cannot save you.
Amen.
There's nothing magical about the word Jesus Christ. It's not a magic potion. It's not if you say it. It's if you understand what that truly means, then the name has power. Right? Modern day versions of Arianism are found in Unitarianism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? There's a third thing you can't be. You can't be a deist. You can't be a deist. Deism is the idea that God is essentially absent from the world and doesn't reveal himself in it. At least not by his Son, the Word. They teach that the way to know about God is through the use of reason by examining the world that he created. And so they really do deny that God is the Word or the Revealer. I'm not sure I've ever met anyone who said, "Oh yeah, I'm a deist." But many, many of your self-professed Christian neighbors are practical deists. They look at the world for their truth. They look inside themselves for their truth. And they don't take seriously what Hebrews 1 teaches and what John 1:1 teaches. Here's Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our fathers at different times and in various ways through the prophets. Do you believe that God has spoken through the prophets? You do know that Christ is a prophet, right? But in these final days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature.
Amen.
God not only made the world and supports the world, he speaks into the world. He reveals himself to the world. And he does this preeminently in Jesus Christ. So that's our use. This is the Christ of the Bible. This is the one, the only one, in whom there is eternal life. And so my call to you today is believe on him and be saved. Let's pray.